first is from 1 Samuel chapter 4, which may be found on page 274 of the Church Bibles. And that's 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it's starting in the second part of verse 1. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert. Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And our second passage is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 2. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was the leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. the towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar to the Lord there.
Thank you very much indeed, Laurie, and thank you, Annie, and good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word together this morning. Some words from the Apostle Paul. Everything, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Father, thank you that the words that we've read this morning were written to teach us. We ask that as we look at the scriptures, we might find in them our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might through him have hope, and that hope might lead us to endure and to encourage one another all the days of our lives. Amen. Well, thank you. As Annie has said, we've started a series in the book of 1 Samuel. If you're new to this series this morning, we hope that you'll find it a help to you as we try and understand how this great book of the Old Testament points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think nowhere more than in 1 Samuel 7 do we find almost in every verse how everything that was written in the past is written to show us of our need of Jesus. Well, in 2.5 weeks' time, to turn from the sublime to the very mundane, there'll be a football match, the first ever English, all-English Champions League final between Manchester United and Chelsea, for those of you who don't know. I'm reliably informed that it will be the biggest game ever played between two English football teams. Just a week ago, Manchester United played Chelsea and lost. Now, I wonder what gives them confidence that in 2.5 weeks' time when they meet again, the results might be different. It'll be the same teams, it'll be the same game. Will there be a different outcome? Well, I guess we'll have to wait and see, those of us who are in any way concerned. Well, this morning, we've read of two different matches, two different battles between two rivals, Israel and the Philistines, in chapter 4 and then again in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a rerun, in lots of ways, of the events of chapter 4. And we find some very striking similarities between the two battles. Not only do the battles pitch Israel against the Philistines, but both end in a rout or a slaughter. There are no penalty shootouts here. Both take place in a place called Ebenezer. And yet, along with the striking similarities, it's the contrast that's so marked, isn't it? You see, if chapter 4 spells utter defeat and humiliation for Israel and God's people, in chapter 7, we find them transformed into victors. And the question it raises is this: why such a turnaround of fortunes? You see, crucially, we're told that it's the Lord who gives the victory in both battles. So it's not the skill of the Israelites, it's not their tactics, it's not the number in their armies. It is the Lord who gives the victory in each battle. In chapter 4, God is against his people. And yet in chapter 7, he fights for them. What's changed is not God, but the people. They've been transformed. As one person has put it, at the very start of chapter 7, we see that for Israel, pride of chapter 4 has turned to humility, sinfulness to repentance, half-heartedness to commitment, idolatry to true worship, and despair to hope. And as a result, God fights for them. And so for us, in a world where we face every day the real enemies of sin, of evil, of death itself, what gives us the confidence that God fights for us and is not against us? How can we be sure that we will experience 1 Samuel chapter 7 and not 1 Samuel chapter 4? Well, at the heart of the transformation of these people is a man called Samuel. I don't know whether you noticed it, that amidst the disaster of the campaign in chapter 4, Samuel is entirely absent. He's not mentioned once. And yet in chapter 7, he's at the very center of things. His name features no fewer than 9 times in the second account. And so this episode of the Bible, this story that contrasts two battles, one which leads to defeat and one which leads to victory, tells the story that the Bible tells from start to finish. And it's this, that we need God's leader if we're going to enjoy God's victory. Trusting God's leader gives us God's victory. In chapter 4, you see, we saw for Israel that left to themselves, when Samuel's not on the scene, rather than living under God's word, they instead sought to control God. They thought they could simply use God. All they needed was to take the ark of God that symbolized his presence, take it with them into battle, and they had to win. They treated God like a lucky charm. And the result was disaster. Israel lost 30,000 men in battle in one day because God was not with them. And as they took on their enemies, he was fighting against them. You see, Israel were doing in 1 Samuel chapter 4 what we each do naturally. We seek to define our relationship with God. They were making it up as they went along. They lost a first battle in the first few verses and then thought, well, what's going wrong? Why isn't God with us? Oh, I know, if we get the ark and the ark goes before us, it's bound to turn out differently. Second battle, they lose 30,000 soldiers. They do what we all do naturally. They wanted to live lives under their own rules. God sort of featured from time to time, but they wanted to call the shots. It was a kind of a DIY religion, invoking the name of the Lord, but actually doing it themselves in any way that they saw fit. And it's because they didn't have God's leader directing them in how to relate to God. I expect in a gathering of this size here this morning, there'll be some amongst us who have absolutely no intention of living life according to God's word. There must be some of us here, I guess, this morning, maybe curious about Christianity, maybe here at the invitation of a friend, but if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, I have no intention of living life according to God's word. For some of us, though, it may be more subtle than that. Maybe there are just sections of our lives that are off limits to God. We wouldn't say that to someone else who is a Christian. But actually, the reality is that our work or our money or our relationships, well, we want to dictate the terms before God of how we'll use those things. It's a do-it-yourself religion. We invoke the name of God, but actually we negotiate the terms. Or perhaps even when God does get a looking, we sanitize him. We redefine him. We airbrush out the bits of his character we prefer not to think about. Whatever it may be, whether it's redefining God or dictating the terms of a relationship, DIY religion was what God's people were trying to do in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They thought all they needed to do was invoke the name of the Lord and all would go well for them. And if that's true of a gathering the size of us this morning, that there will be some doing exactly the same things with God, playing exactly the same games, well, in a city of 1 million people, many today are surely trying to do that with God in Birmingham, are they not? Their view of life, their view of God is nothing more than wishful thinking, do-it-yourself religion. And the results will be equally disastrous. The result for Israel, in their delusion, in their attempts to define their own relationship with God, was to lose 30,000 men, because God was against them in their presumption and their arrogance. Their false faith was exposed when they faced their greatest enemy. How many people, when they face their greatest enemy of death, will find their faith something entirely false that will lead to disaster? And only by the end of chapter 6 did Israel begin to realize that you can't negotiate with God what kind of God he's going to be, what kind of relationship that you're going to have. But actually, the beginning of life and the beginning of wisdom is to understand who God is. Look with me at chapter 6 and verse 20. Here is the beginning for Israel. The Ben of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" You see what they'd come to discover about God? It wasn't a lucky charm you could take into battle with you. But in fact, who can stand in the presence of this holy God? You see, that is the beginning of understanding. That you can't merely walk up to God and negotiate with him. It's the beginning of hope to grasp this much. We've already sung a John Newton hymn this morning. Most of us perhaps will be most familiar with Amazing Grace. And there's that line in it which says this, doesn't it? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It's actually the beginning of God's grace is to understand that he is a holy God. Because then we stop playing games with who he is. And we understand that maybe we need to change more than we need to try and change him. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." God must teach us much about his holiness before we'll turn to him in repentance to seek his help. Imagine that you're out for a meal with a friend, and as you're talking, he tells you he's planning a mountaineering trip. He's been on the train up and down Snowdon a few times. He's quite enjoyed the experience, but he's looking for something a bit more adventurous. And he tells you he's going to climb Mount Everest. He says, "I've got a map. I've worked out a route on Google Earth. I've got some Kendall mint cake and a flask of tea." And then he asks you that dreaded question, "Come with me. Won't you join me in the adventure of a lifetime?" You think he's taken leave of his senses, and you quietly suggest to him that actually his trip is simply suicidal. But the Bible says you're more likely to survive a climb of Mount Everest in your flip-flops than stand in the presence of a holy God and live. You've got a better chance of survival. You see, we know that the only chance a climber has of successfully negotiating Everest is to travel with an expert, someone who can lead him, who knows the mountain like the back of his hand, a Sherpa, who knows the route, who knows the dangers, who understands our limitations, who will carry the weight of our baggage, who will negotiate a safe path up the mountain and a safe return down it. So you wouldn't dare climb Everest on your own, would you? And we know we can't dare to try and stand in the presence of a holy God on our own. See, without Samuel, it was disaster. Chapter 4, what changes in chapter 7? Is the arrival of God's appointed leader. God's leader who was born as a divine miracle to Hannah in chapter 1, whom God has been preparing up until this point to lead Israel safely back to a relationship with God and to the defeat of their enemies. That's the message of the Bible. We need someone to enable us to stand before a holy God that we might enjoy his blessing. The great news of the Bible is we can stand before God, we can have him on our side, we can defeat even our greatest enemies of sin and death if there's someone who can deal with our sin, if there's someone who will fight a victory for us, if there's someone who can bring us to a permanent peace with God, and that person is Jesus. See, 1 Samuel chapter 7 tells you and I why we need Jesus. It tells us that Jesus reconciles us to a holy God. It tells us that Jesus gives us victory over our greatest enemies. It tells us that Jesus secures an everlasting peace. Look with me at chapter 7 and verse 2, and you'll see that 20 years have passed since the disastrous events of chapters 4 to 6. And the response of Israel to the knowledge that God is a holy God is to tuck him away in a little village, out of sight and out of mind. I don't know what to do with a holy God, so they archive him. They put him away in a place called Kiriath Jearim. In one sense, you can see the logic behind our actions. We dare not stand in his presence. And the result is to try and live life without this God. We'd better get rid of his presence. They discover that you may know the truth about God, but sometimes the truth about God is too hot to handle. Isn't that very natural to us? When we actually discover who God really is and what he really demands of us, that our instinct is to bury that knowledge? Well, they take the ark and they hide it away. If we can't stand in the presence of a holy God, let's hide the presence of a holy God. But after 20 years of running from him, God stirs their hearts. And they discover that they can't live with God, but now they discover that they can't live without him either. Verse 2, all the people mourned and sought after the Lord. They couldn't live with God, but because of their enemies, they understood that they couldn't live without God. They were oppressed by the Philistines. And that's the dilemma of the human condition, isn't it? Our enemies, our greatest enemies of sin and death, threaten us at every turn. And so we need God to give us a hope of life after death. We know that. And in that sense, we want God to exist. We need him. And yet we find every reason to fear the God that we might discover. Israel, a nation once rescued by God, now know that they need to be reconciled to God if they are ever to defeat their enemies. And so they mourn and seek after him. And God, in his grace, provides his leader to enable them to be reconciled, Samuel. He is the one who speaks to Israel and shows them what to do with their guilt. He shows them what to do with their sin and how they can be reconciled to God. That is what Samuel is doing in these first 9 verses of our chapter. That is how he points us to Jesus. Look, he does 4 things. We find, firstly, that he acknowledges the sorrow or the mourning over their sin. Israel are mourning, and Samuel recognizes that. Verses 2 to 3. Maybe, like Israel, you've been hiding from God or running from God, but now you know. It's time to deal with your sin. Your conscience has been pricked. Maybe for you it's been 20 years. You know about your sin and you've just tried to hide from the presence of the holy God. Well, what should you do? Well, the first step back to God is to acknowledge your sin, to feel a sense of right shame and sorrow and guilt for the things that you've done. But then Samuel says that it's not enough just to feel sorry, but rather repentance is what is necessary. Look at verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of your foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And if you do that, he will deliver you from out of the hands of the Philistines. Do you see? He says, if you really are returning to the Lord, then it's not enough to simply shed tears, but actually act in the light of your sorrow. Turn from your gods to serve the Lord alone. You see, repentance or returning literally means return, change your ways. Imagine if I'm running late for my train and I dash into New Street Station, run straight down the escalator, jump on the train to London with just as the doors are closing, and breathe a huge sigh of relief as I sit in my seat. Just managed to get on. But then as the train is leaving out of the station, I realize that everyone else on the train knows it's going to Glasgow. In my haste, I've jumped on the wrong train, and I'm heading in the wrong direction. Now you see, to feel sorrow and sorry for myself doesn't actually help me, does it? I'm still travelling at least 50 miles an hour. Let's be generous, it's a Virgin Rail, at maybe 125 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Do you see? As sorry as I am, I'm fast going the wrong way. It's possible to be sorry about your sin and never do anything about it. And Samuel says, if you are really sorry, what you need to do is jump off the train at the next station, cross over the platform, and get on the right train traveling in the right direction as quickly as you can. You see, that's what returning is. That is what repentance is. It's a change of action, not merely a change of heart. And Samuel says, if your repentance is real, the first thing you need to do is have a sorrow for your sin. But then the second thing you need to do is to change your ways. Put away your foreign gods and serve the Lord alone. And then Samuel leads God's people, thirdly, in confession, from sorrow to repentance, to confession, verse 6. Having put aside their gods, Samuel calls on them to confess their sins before God, acknowledge their wrongs, and seek his forgiveness, just as we have done together this morning. Confess our sins. It's one thing to be sorry. It's another thing to put away your gods. The third thing that's necessary is to acknowledge your sin and confess it before God, seeking his forgiveness. And then verse 9, Samuel sacrifices for them. He takes a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. See, sacrifice is God's provision for sin. It's his means of forgiveness. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Well, sacrifice makes that possible. And just as Samuel leads Israel in the sacrificing of this burnt offering, so Christ, as our high priest, offered himself to bring us back to God. Do you know that verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. Christ died for sins to bring you to God. You see, without God's leader, we cannot experience God's victory. That's what Israel learned in chapter 4. For our sins stand in the way, and a holy God is against us. Without Samuel, Israel, it is a loss. Without Jesus, you are at a loss. Because you cannot deal with your sins. And if you can't be reconciled to God, God will not grant you victory over your enemies. And Israel begin to understand their need of Samuel. So verse 5, he intercedes with the Lord for them. And in verse 8, the people call out to him, do not stop praying for us. And verse 9, he cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. You see, right the way back in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, God gave Hannah a son. A miracle baby born to reconcile people to God. And we flick on a few books of the Bible and we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle baby born to reconcile us to God. And so now, as they prepare to go into battle against the Philistines, they go in as a transformed people, reconciled to him. In his strength and in his name they go. But they still need Samuel. And so our second point this morning is that Jesus gives us a great victory over our enemies. It isn't that Samuel merely reconciles them to God, but it's Samuel who's intimately involved in defeating Israel's enemies. The Lord defeats them, even as Samuel is sacrificing. Do you notice that verse 9? Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf. The Lord answered him. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and they were routed before the Israelites. even as the sacrifice was being made, God grants victory. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that even as the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificing himself, the Lord defeated his enemies of sin and death and Satan. He triumphed over them on the cross. Jesus gave us the victory. And if you've trusted in Jesus' death for you, you can have great confidence that the Lord has defeated your enemies at the cross, and that he will secure for you on that final day one great victory. Do you believe that? Do you trust Jesus for that? That a decisive victory has been won? I guess if we're all honest, we're prone to those doubts. We're prone to those worries. But God gave to Israel a sign through Samuel. Because Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up between Mizpah and Shen. And he names it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And Samuel puts this stone in place and says, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." The phrase, "thus far has the Lord helped us," can sound a little bit odd to our ears, can't it? I don't think it means, "well, so far, so good." That's not what Samuel is saying as he puts this stone in place. "We'll see what tomorrow brings. It's been great up to now," but that's not what Samuel is saying by putting this stone into place. Rather, he's saying something more like this: what the Lord has been, he will be. As to this point, so the future. That's more of what he's saying. As Israel remembers how God has blessed them, as they continue to walk humbly and closely before him, so they can be confident that he will go on blessing them. The stone Ebenezer is to remind them of God's grace. The Lord has helped us. The Lord has forgiven our sins. The Lord has defeated our enemies. Dale Ralph Davis, in his excellent little commentary on the book of 1 Samuel, says, "Samuel knows that it is memory that keeps gratitude fresh, and that gratitude keeps faith faithful. It's memory that keeps gratitude fresh, and it's gratitude that keeps faith faithful." And God has given to us a sign to look that we might remember God's grace. Not for us a stone, but a cross. And one way in which we can help keep gratitude fresh and faith faithful is to remember the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why as a church we regularly remember his death in the Lord's Supper. So please do plan to join us at lunch today, where we'll take bread and take wine to remember that our faith might be kept faithful. For me as a Christian, I know how easy it is in the day to day to forget that the Lord has helped me thus far, and that he is the one who will help me tomorrow. You see, the moment when the job gets too much, the moment when temptation seems too great, the moment when anxieties grow too big, the moment when memories of the past rush in to haunt us, I forget the cross. And I look elsewhere for other gods to give me strength, for other gods to give me hope. I daydream about holidays when work is too much, rather than say, "thus far the Lord has helped me." I think about the perfect house that maybe I'll buy. If only house prices fall a bit more, then I can afford to buy this house, and then I'll be happy. Do you know that? You see, for me as a Christian, it's easy to look elsewhere for my strength and my hope, and not to look to a cross and say, "thus far has the Lord helped me." For a Christian, the heart of sin is this: to forget what God has done for me in Christ. If you're a Christian, that is the heart of your sin: to forget what God has done for you in Christ. See, it's possible to intellectually believe the gospel, to be able to draw two ways to live, to attend house group, to help out at church, to maybe even read the Bible and pray, and yet not to be trusting God in Christ for the day to day. Not really to be able to, hand on heart, say, I'm looking to that great sign of the cross and saying, thus far has the Lord helped me. It's possible not to find ourselves drawing to him for the strength that we need to fight for him tomorrow. But when I do, then I find that I don't need to stress about the next deadline, the project, the exam. I don't need to be crushed by the failure to get that job or the fact that she said no to the relationship. I don't need to find myself fantasizing about the past, replaying all of those wrong decisions that I made, and in the replays getting them right. I don't need to start resenting the success of others, smiling through pain-clenched teeth, because that was the job that I wanted. I don't need to worry about who my new neighbors will be. I don't need to hide my failures as a Christian, pretend to be sorted, and to bear them on my own because I dare not share them with another. Because I'm finding my strength and my hope in the cross. And each day I'm saying, thus far has the Lord helped me. Paul puts it like this, Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. After the sermon, we're going to sing a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. As I was preparing for this, I discovered that the man who wrote the hymn, Robert Robinson, is actually buried in Birmingham at Key Hill Cemetery in the Jewelry Quarter. And it includes this verse, which is picking up on Ebenezer, the stone of help from 1 Samuel 7. And it says, sorrowing I shall be in spirit till released from flesh and sin. Yet from what I do inherit, here thy praises I'll begin. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here by thy great help I've come. And I hope, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Each day of the Christian life is a day to raise our Ebenezer, to say, I've only come this far by sheer grace, and I'll trust him by sheer grace to lead me home. So you see, it's God's provision of Samuel for Israel that enables them to deal with their sin and be reconciled with the holy God. It's God's provision through the intercession of Samuel and the sacrifice that Samuel makes to grant them victory over their greatest enemies and the Philistines, just as Jesus' death and intercession grants us victory over our enemies. And finally, we see that Jesus alone is the one who can give us a lasting peace. See, Samuel doesn't win a one-off victory here for Israel. No, that's not what it's all about. Actually, Israel were delivered from the Philistines all throughout the life of Samuel. Samuel gave them a lasting peace over all of their enemies, as he led Israel in the ways that were right. That's how the chapter finishes, doesn't it? Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. A total victory against God's enemies were won by Samuel as he led God's people. We've seen from the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel how the whole nation of Israel suffered under the corrupt leadership of Eli and his sons. You see, when the blind are leading the blind, you tend to fall off the edge of the cliff. But chapter 1 of 1 Samuel said God would always raise up his leader who would bring and secure a victory. And that is what we have in Samuel. As long as Samuel is alive, Israel is safe. The problem is that Samuel will die. And we'll see next week that not even his sons were able to lead Israel as he did. God's rescuer could not rescue Israel completely. And that's why the story of the Bible has to continue. For Samuel shows us our need of a greater rescuer. My time is nearly gone. I just want us to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 7. So turn to 1205. Page 1205. And this is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, and why we need Jesus. Chapter 7 and verse 18. 1205. The former regulation, talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath. It's written for us in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. And so the writer to the Hebrews picks out this verse of promise from the book of the Psalms, and says, here is what God promised to do. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. God always said he would raise up a priest who would be a priest forever. And so verse 22, because of this oath, this promise, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Samuel would die, and Israel would slide back into their fallen ways so quickly. But Jesus lives forever, and that means he is able to save completely. Verse 23, now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, because he died and rose again from the dead and is now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, because he lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What Samuel was able to do for Israel for just a few years, Jesus does for us forever. He speaks on our behalf. He's like that Sherpa who's leading us all the way to the top and will safely bring us back down again. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. DIY religion leads to death. We know we can't erase the past. We know we have sin that we can't deal with. We know we can't excuse ourselves. We know we can't deal with it. But Jesus can. And because Jesus lives forever, he is able to go on praying for you. That's what Israel asked Samuel to do while they were battling their enemies of sin, of Satan, of death. And so we can pray to Jesus to intercede for us, to be sure that we will have a final, lasting, eternal peace with God in heaven. He lives forever to intercede for you. That is what he's doing today, representing you, speaking on your behalf, ensuring that you don't go astray and walk away from God, but continue to trust and to follow him all the days of your life. We need more than DIY religion. We need God's Savior. The miracle baby who would be born to live and to die for our sin and to defeat our enemies and to intercede until we are safely with him and all of his people are with him forever. That is our confidence. That is our joy. That is why the Bible doesn't end with 1 Samuel 7. That is why we continue to need Jesus and to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely. those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Gracious Heavenly Father, we remember how lost we were in our sin, how even the sorrow over the wrong things that we had done could never put us right with you. But thank you that you sent us Jesus to show us the way back and to reconcile us to yourself. Help us to see our need of Jesus and to go on trusting Jesus as the one who reconciles us to you and as the one who defeats our enemies. And we ask and pray that we would each day recognize the cross and say, thus far has he helped us. And that we would keep coming to Jesus, who lives to intercede for us. Keep coming and seeking his grace, his strength, that we might live for you. Amen.